All right. Hello, 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 hello. Now you don't know if it's coming through. All right. Hello, hello, hello. Hello, 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 hello. We're good. We're good. Oh, okay. All right. We'll go ahead and begin this morning. Usually I take my coat off, but I get ready on Sunday mornings in the dark, and so it wasn't until this morning that I got ready that I realized I must have left a highlighter. I have highlighter all over my arms. I must have left a highlighter in the washer and dryer. So it's my wife, I don't think, good, thank you. It's maybe the camera won't pick it up either, so, but I'll just leave the coat on until I start sweating. Well, this morning, this will be our final lesson of this topic of covering the work of Christ in salvation. What we'll do starting next week is we'll just take Sunday school off. This gives our teachers a break during the holidays. We'll pick back up on Sunday morning, January the 5th. And what January is going to look like is our interns, the four of them this semester, are going to cover the four Sundays in January. And what they're going to do is just walk us through the book of 1 Peter. So I think what's going to happen is Logan is going to start us off that Sunday morning, January the 5th. That night, I have on the sermon card, Sunday night card, kind of mixed up a bit, but that night, Michael's going to preach 1 Peter 2, and then next week, one of the interns will cover chapter 3, the next week, chapter 4, the next week, chapter 5, so that in a month's time, they'll work through the book of 1 Peter. So this morning is our last Sunday school lesson for a bit, and if you will, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I want to read a text of Scripture as we begin. Romans chapter 1. I want to begin reading in verse 18. This morning, we're going to talk about what about those who never hear the gospel? What's their eternal state? And really, the best place to find our answer is right here in Romans 1, 18 and following. So I want to read this, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to think again about your word and specifically the doctrine of salvation. And this morning, as we specifically look at the issue of those who never hear the gospel, Lord, we pray this morning that we would think well about this, that we would think biblically, that we would be informed not from what might seem right or be acceptable, but that we would be conformed exactly to what your word says. And as we've prayed several weeks, we pray again this morning that you would use this study, our study of your word, to move us so that we not only believe in accord with the Bible, but that we will apply biblical doctrines in biblical ways. Help us to use these truths to walk in a way that's honoring to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the question I want to answer this morning, it's one we've discussed a bit, and my answer hasn't changed, obviously, over time. But the question I want to answer this morning is, what happens to those who never hear the gospel? Now, we know this happens all the time. There are people all over the world who live without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached to them. So you're going to have probably entire peoples who have, to this point in history, perhaps never heard the gospel, and they die generations after generation. Well, what about that guy right now? Let's just imagine someone, and there are many like him, but just someone in the world who's never heard the gospel, who's never heard the name Jesus, who's never heard about the Bible, doesn't know any of this, and he grows up and lives his life, maybe even a pretty good life. Maybe even he's somewhat religious, and he dies. What happens to him? And there are a number of answers that are being given in our day, and so I just want to list a few of them and then tell you what I think is probably the popular answer in the church, even within our own denomination, what is the popular answer, I think, and then look at what the Bible says. Now, some people, there's a camp called the pluralist camp. The pluralist would answer this question saying, what matters is that you worship something, some God, some whatever, and that you're sincere. This is the kind of all roads lead to heaven. So what about the sincere Buddhist who he grows up and all he's ever taught is Buddhism, and he worships his Buddhist God, follows his Buddhist rules, and all of that. What happens to him? And this answer would say, well, as long as he is sincere in his worship of Buddha, that's good. He's trying to do what's right. He's trying to worship God. The guy that grows up and worships Allah, he's grown up in an Islamic context, and that's all he's heard. But he hears it, and he accepts it, and he's sincere, and he worships, and he is fine. So the pluralist camp basically says, whomever you worship, whatever you worship sincerely, all these roads lead to heaven. There's another camp that's kind of similar to this, but it's a bit tricky. And it's called the inclusivist camp, or inclusivism. Now, inclusivism is different than pluralism because the first premise of inclusivism is this. The only way that anybody can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Through his life, in which he lived a perfect life, through his death, in which he bore the penalty for our sins, and through his justifying resurrection. The only way that anybody can be saved is because of the work of Christ, on the basis of the work of Christ. No one will be in heaven who is there for any other reason except on the basis of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection being applied to them. Sounds like a great starting point. Here's the problem. This view then goes on to say, but if you'll devote yourself to anything else. So take this Buddhist again. So when Tom and I were in Africa visiting Andy, there was a Buddhist there. We went to a temple and visited him. It seemed like a very, very nice guy. I mean, he grew up, he's generations now. He's some kind of a elite role, like some kind of priest or something. And it's one basically like the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament. He had to be born into this line. So for generations, there have been Buddhists who have devoted themselves, and he does this. He's there at the temple every day. He has his robe, and he's barefooted, and he walks around, and they have statues of God, and he puts bananas in front of them that I assume just go rotten after a while. But nonetheless, he puts bananas in front of the gods. He takes his god on a little ride with horses. I mean, it all seems so silly, but he's sincere. Well, the inclusivist says, here's what's going to happen. When that Buddhist gets to heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to say to him, listen, the only way anybody could be saved is through me. There is a true God, the triune God, who's revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. He is the one God. So the God you worshipped was not a true God. It was a false God. However, because you worship sincerely and devoted yourself to this God sincerely, what I'm going to do is I'm going to count your devotion as if it was done to me. So you're saved on the basis of me, and I know you were devoting yourself to another God, but you were doing it sincerely, you were trying to do what's right, and so this counts for you. Now, this is not something that's just new, that's come around in the last little bit, nor is it something that's just believed in some small, you know, remote areas in the world. This was actually the view of C.S. Lewis. I've read this view to you, I read this quote to you a few times, but C.S. Lewis in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, which is real funny. This conversation takes place in the last book. I don't know how many of you know Paul Munson. He used to be at Union a number of years ago. And there was one time I was standing with Paul, and he was there with his children. And I mentioned something about, are there seven books on the Narnia series? Yeah, seven books. And I mentioned something about, in Lewis's seven book series of Narnia. And Paul goes, no, six. And I said, no, Paul, I think there's seven. And he goes, and I said, okay. And he goes, yeah, there's six. And later we get away and he goes, I don't let my kids know about that seventh one, you know. And it's for this reason. Here's the conversation that happens in the seventh book. An individual comes. You know the story. Aslan, the lion, is the Christ figure. So here comes an individual who's devoted himself to the false god, Tash. And here's the scene in heaven. This individual comes before Aslan, and here's what he says. Alas, Lord, I'm no son of thine, but I'm the servant of Tash. And Aslan answers him, child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I count as service done to me. I take to me the services which thou hast done to him, for I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he's truly sworn, though he knew it not, and it was I who rewarded him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he may say the name Aslan, it's Tash by whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. But he also said, for truth constrained me. Yes, I've been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou wouldst not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek. So there's this inclusivist view, right? That you can be ignorant of Christ, and as long as you devote yourself sincerely to some God, even a false God, even a God that's just the antithesis of Jesus, as long as it leads to good works, to devotion, these kinds of things, right? You're saved on the basis of Christ. Now, both of these views, I'll show you a number of texts that that really address this, but both of these views really feed on the idea that God is going to overlook ignorance, right? I mean, the problem with the Buddhist, we might say, that I mentioned in Africa, is that he's just ignorant. And the pluralist, the thing that moves us is, yeah, but these people are ignorant. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, turn there with me, and we'll come back to Romans 1. Just mark your place here and just turn back a bit to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was speaking to people at the Areopagus. This was a place where it was a very pluralist place, right? This was a place where they would get together and discuss ideas on Mars Hill. And they were getting together and they had all of these statues, all of these gods. So it was a very pluralistic society, right? Let's just try to worship all the gods. In fact, they were so worried that they were worshiping the right God that they even had a statue to the unknown God. Just in case we miss anybody, we want to worship you. I mean, talk about sincere, caring worship. That's it. I mean, these guys were as sincere as it gets. These guys were as concerned to make sure they were worshiping, you know, rightly as it gets, even devoting a statue to an unknown God in case they missed one. And Paul begins preaching to them, and he lays out everything. And here's what he says in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So I should extend this to verse 31. What Paul is saying is this. There was a time before the coming of Christ that you did not have to know the specifics of who Jesus was and what he did, right? You trusted God was going to fulfill his covenant promises, but the Old Testament believer might have said, I don't know exactly how he's going to atone for my sins. I don't know who it's going to be. But after Jesus comes into the world, the times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now Jesus divides history. And from the time of his coming and his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, ignorance is no longer overlooked. He commands everyone to repent and believe in Jesus of Nazareth. So it is imperative after the coming of Christ that we not overlook ignorance, because God doesn't overlook ignorance. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world by Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed judge. Remember again, the whole Bible is about exalting Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is not first and foremost about salvation. And if we jump through the hoop of Jesus, we get it. The Bible, first and foremost, is about exalting the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things have been made. God's purpose, right, is leading to that day when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Some, obviously, we who believe, will do that looking at him as our Savior. Others will do that looking at him as their judge. But all will acknowledge he is the Lord and he alone is Lord. So all of the Bible is about exalting Jesus Christ. And now God has, there was a time in which there could be some ignorance. That day has passed. So these two views, which are built on ignorance, just miss what the Bible actually says. You must believe in Jesus of Nazareth, who lived and died and who was raised. Now, those two views, perhaps we encounter people who hold to this and will say something like, I'm a pluralist or I'm an exclusivist. But probably that's rare. I don't know that we have a lot of conversations with people who even use these terms or will identify themselves in this way. But I would also label a third view here that I'll just call the pop evangelical view. Just the popular evangelical view. And I'll say it's this. My guess is, if you went into just your average Southern Baptist church and you begin asking the members of the church, the people in the pew, hey, if somebody never hears the gospel and they die, what's going to happen to them? And my guess is a majority, maybe a large majority of those people would say, well, at very least they would fudge on it. But my guess is they would say, well, I think God will probably not condemn them. I don't think he'll really throw them into hell. I think he'll probably, you know, excuse them. I mean, they couldn't have believed, right? They never heard. They never did anything. I think that's the popular view in the church. And that view is unbiblical and dangerous. It's unbiblical and dangerous. So there's to it. And one reason why we're tempted to believe it is because I think we don't actually take time to explicitly address this topic. What about those who never hear the gospel? So let's see what the scripture says about those who never hear the gospel. Now, I'll just acknowledge, too, I really benefited from, I had a class in seminary on the doctrine of salvation with Russ Moore, and he gave a lecture in class on this topic, and I just thought it was excellent. And so a number of the points he made, I just thought, that's exactly how I would do it. So I can't remember now exactly how much of my outline this morning mirrors his, but I'll just go ahead and acknowledge publicly, I think much of it, I benefited largely from him, so I just want to acknowledge that. So let me just make a few points, mainly from Romans 1, if you want to turn back there, about those who never hear the gospel. What about this man who never hears the gospel? Well, let's make a few points, and then we'll apply it to that man. Point number one, all men, we could put here in parentheses, even those who never hear the gospel, right? All men know that the God of the Bible exists. All men, all people, every individual knows that the God of the Bible exists. One of the questions I think we're kind of implicitly asking when we say, what about the man who never hears the gospel? We're asking really this question, aren't we? What about the man who is ignorant of God? What about the man who doesn't even know? He doesn't even know that God exists. I mean, he's never heard of him. And the Bible's answer is, that man doesn't exist. All men know that the God of the Bible exists. Now, again, hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying all men know that there's a God. Not saying that. Nor am I saying all men know that there must be a creator. I'm not saying that either. I'm saying all men know that the true God, the God of the Bible, the one who revealed himself in Jesus Christ, all men know he exists. On what basis do we say that? We say it right here from Romans 1. Look at verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Verse 19. For what can be known about God? Now, when the Bible says that, who's it talking about? Not just a figure. God. It's talking about God, right? God's talking about himself. For what can be known about God, the God who's revealed himself in Jesus Christ, the one true God, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. All men, God has made the world in such a way that his imprint is all over it. And because we've been made in God's image, God makes it so that no man can look at the world and ignore the obvious truth that the God of the Bible exists. All men know it. Now, they may claim they don't. In fact, we can believe a lie so long, I think, that we begin to truly believe it to be true. So there'll be a number of you out there that say, no, I genuinely, sincerely don't believe there's a God. I'm not trying to deceive you. I just sincerely don't believe it. And at this point, they really may be sincere and they really may believe it, but only because they've given themselves so much over to the lie. Right? They've, as the text will later say, their foolish hearts have been darkened. Now, why is it then, if all men know that the God of the Bible exists, why is it then that we're going to find people left and right all over the world who say, no, he doesn't? And the answer is verse 18. Because they suppress the truth of God in their unrighteousness. Men are not born neutral. Right? We're not born neutral. And so men are born in our sin with an axe to grind against our Creator. That's who we are as people. Unbelievers, just in our very nature as fallen human beings, we have an axe to grind against our Creator. That's one of the implications of saying we're born dead in our sins. By nature, children of wrath, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. So our heart is such that we have an axe to grind against our Creator, and we look at the world around us that screams to us, the God of the Bible exists, and we fight against that by our nature. So the guy, the man who's never heard the gospel, is not ignorant of God. He knows God exists. He's just suppressing the truth of God in his unrighteousness. In addition to that, and this is pretty much already clear, I think, but we'll go ahead and make it explicit. In addition to that, all men are sinners. All men are sinners. Now, this includes even the man who's never heard the gospel, right? The man who just grew up in some jungle tribe and has never heard anything, never been educated in anything scripture-related. He knows the God of the Bible exists, and he is sinning against God. In his very drive, he is against God. Now, you could say, well, how can he be sinning? He doesn't even know what God expects him to do. How can he be rebelling? I mean, it's one thing if your parents tell you, when you're a child, don't go in the kitchen. And you wander out of the living room into the kitchen, looking back the whole time at your parents. You know, I dare you to do something about this, right? We say that's rebellion. The child knew what was right and wrong. I told them clearly, don't go in the kitchen. They went into the kitchen. But what about before that? Like, what about before I issued that command? They just wander into the kitchen. You know, just grab a child up and spank them. And they say, why are you spanking me? Well, I had it in my heart that you shouldn't go into the kitchen. I never verbalized it, but you should have known. Right? That's kind of how we think about the guy who's never heard the gospel, right? How can he know? He's like that innocent child who's not been given laws. How can he be rebelling if he doesn't even know what to do? The Bible says he does know what to do. Look at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12, says people who have been given the law and people who have not been given the law both know what's right and wrong, and both rebel against God. Verse 12 of Romans 2. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, so this is addressing pagans, just individuals who don't know God's laws, who don't know God's commands. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. What Paul means is this. Let's take two men isolated in the world. So somehow two men are growing up. They're on this remote island out there. They're there. They don't even know anybody else in the world exists. They obviously haven't seen a Bible. They don't know any of God's commands. They don't know the name of Jesus Christ. And here's what's going to happen to those two men who've never been given any laws. One of them is going to take the other's coconut or whatever it is, right? He's going to take the other's coconut and run off. Two things are going to happen in that moment. The one individual whose coconut was taken will be saying something like this. What you're doing is wrong. They may be saying it different ways or chasing him with a stick when he says it, right? But whatever he's doing, he's accusing that guy of doing wrong. You're taking my coconut. That's wrong. The guy who takes the coconut is going to be doing something along this line. No, I think I'm okay because I'm hungry. He may say it differently. He may say it while he's running. But he's going to be excusing himself. So there are two actions going on. One is going to be accusing, and one's going to be excusing. Now, why? I mean, did they ever walk by some tree that had written on it, you shouldn't take a man's coconut? And they go, oh, that's right. That's right. You're doing wrong. I'm accusing you. Or the guy going, no, because I think there's a clause in the law that says if you're hungry, you can steal a man's coconut. Well, no. The reason they're accusing and the reason they're excusing is because God has put His law on our hearts so that we know what's right. We know what's wrong. By the very act that we innately want to excuse ourselves or accuse others, God says it reveals something. We might claim ignorance to the law, but when we start accusing, it shows we're not ignorant. We may say we're ignorant of the law. When we start trying to excuse ourselves when we've done wrong, it shows we know what's wrong. So by our very nature of excusing and accusing, we show that the law is written in our heart. Men may have all kinds of statements that say something like, I just really think morality is just a relative thing. Just let every man does what he wants to do. But when you start taking that man's wife or you start stealing from that man, he's going to accuse you of doing wrong because the law is written on his heart. Not only that, but going back to Romans 1, the text actually says that men prefer to worship the creature rather than the creator, right? Look at verse 23. Well, let's start in verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. I'll keep reading all the way through verse 25. Therefore God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So men in their nature want to, although those two men stranded on an island look around at the Creator and know the God of the Bible exists, they have an axe to grind against God, they're rebelling against God, and they're going to choose to take that coconut and shape it up somehow and worship it rather than bowing the knee before their Creator. This is who we are. We could add a third point here then. Let me say one other thing. Look at, I'll just read you this reference here. In John chapter 8, well, you can turn there if you want. Hold your place in Romans. I do want to come back here. But in John chapter 8, It's interesting. Jesus talks about what men do in their natures. Verse 39. Maybe before I start reading in Romans and John chapter 8, rather, I'll just make this third point because this third point really fits together. Therefore, no man seeks after God. Right? We know that Paul's going to make this point explicitly in Romans chapter 3 when he writes, no man seeks after God. But we see it in other places as well. Look at John chapter 8, starting in verse 39. Jesus answered him, or they answered him, they answered Jesus, Abraham is our father. So you have these Jews who are claiming we must be okay because we can trace our genealogy back to Abraham. So they answer him, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are not doing what your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual morality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I'll tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Now let's ask this question. What if today Satan were in this room with us? Or later. Let's say later. This will work well. Let's say later. Satan somehow, I don't know how he works exactly, but say in some spiritual way Satan is present in our sanctuary later, and I'm preaching the gospel. So I explicitly say, Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on flesh, lived among us perfect life, died on the cross to pay for the sins of anyone who would believe in him, is raised from the dead on the third day, therefore repent and believe. What if, wouldn't this be exciting? What if Satan heard that and said, man, that's great. I want to believe. Well, we'd obviously say, Lee, you're crazy. The illustration's crazy. Why is it crazy? And the answer is, because Satan hates Jesus, right? He acts out of his character. This is what Jesus says. He was a murderer from the beginning. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay. You're right. That is crazy. That's never going to happen. Ridiculous illustration. But think of this. How many times do we say, what if that man on the island decides he just wants to seek after God? He just wants to love God. He's never heard the gospel. Just in his heart, he just wants to love God. When we ask that question, it shows that we do not understand man's nature. Apart from the gospel, man hates the light and loves darkness. Apart from the gospel changing our hearts, our nature suppresses the truth of God and our righteousness. Apart from the gospel changing our heart, men have an axe to grind against Jesus. To ask the question, what if that man on the island just decides one day, I want to seek the true God. I want to believe. I'm ignorant. I don't know what to believe. But I want to believe the true God. I want to follow Him. I want to worship Him. Is like saying, what if that same man began galloping around on that island on a unicorn? And then started flying in the air on that unicorn? Both of those possibilities are equally as possible. Apart from the gospel, Paul says, look at it explicitly in Romans chapter 3. Right? Paul's going to tell us who men are. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So the idea of, what about that individual who's on that island saying, I just want to seek for the true God. I just don't know what to believe, but I want to obey Him. We've created an imaginary person in our mind that the Bible says doesn't exist. Apart from the gospel changing men's hearts, men do not seek after God. Therefore, I think we can draw another conclusion. Therefore, God is just in condemning even those who do not hear the gospel. God is just in condemning even those who do not hear the gospel. Why? Because they know God exists, because they're sinning against Him, they're not seeking for Him. By their very nature, they're rebelling against Him, and they're sinners. And if we believe that, this conclusion, number four, is easy for us to see that the Bible teaches this. Now, let me add one more point here, because this isn't just, we're not saying this just to make a negative point. Let's make a positive point here. Man's only hope is hearing and believing the gospel. Men's only hope is hearing and believing the gospel. Let me reference a few texts here. You can just make notes of these texts if you want to, but I'll just read them to you quickly. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4, 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 John 5, 11 through 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Romans 10. Go ahead and turn. If you're in your Bible, turn to Romans chapter 10. This is a crucial text for us. Beginning in verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The point of all this is this. There are all kinds of people who have not heard the gospel. All kinds. You don't have to travel to the ends of the earth, walk in through some jungle to a remote village to find people who have never heard the gospel. Your neighbor may not have heard the gospel. And right now, apart from hearing and believing the gospel, your neighbor then is on his way to hell. And the Bible says your neighbor's only hope is that someone go to him and preach to him the gospel. Now, yes, it's good and right for us to pick up and go around the world to people who have not heard and go to them. This is what Andy and Laura are doing. This is what much of the push of the International Mission Board is, to go reach unreached peoples, that is, whole peoples who have never heard the gospel. Go preach to them so they could believe. Man's hope is not remaining in his ignorance. Man's hope is that someone comes to him and hears the gospel. For how will he believe unless he hears? And how will he hear unless we preach? But don't think that people who have never heard the gospel are only people on the other side of the earth. My brother-in-law, thankfully, my sister was rebelling against the Lord for a good period of her life, and she married an unbeliever and suffered much for it. But along the way, by the Lord's grace, my brother-in-law came to know Christ, and we've given thanks for that. But I remember when my brother-in-law first came into the family, it was around this time of year, and he came to visit my parents, and we all went to this big Christmas pageant. And he's from Michigan, you know, not like the other side of the world, Michigan, right here. Midwest United States, right? And my brother-in-law from Michigan, we're standing in the church, and we're singing some song. And in the song says, "Behold, the virgin bears the child," or something like this. And my brother-in-law out loud goes, "No way. What are they talking about?" And I was like, "Good grief, man, you don't know, you know?" And then it was like later we're driving somewhere and there are three crosses and he goes, "What's that all about?" And I thought, "You've got to be kidding me." He had never heard the gospel, ever. Which again brings to the mind, why in the world is my sister with, you know, pursuing it? But nonetheless, the Lord was gracious, even in the midst of her sins. And thankfully now my brother-in-law not only knows the gospel, but sharing it with others. But he was right there and lived for a while without knowing Christ and coming to know him, but he didn't know the gospel. If pop evangelicalism is true, and those who remain ignorant in their sins are going to be pardoned in the end, then here's our evangelistic plan. Ready? Everyone shut your mouths. Shut your mouths. Don't mention Jesus. Don't mention the gospel. If we don't tell our kids about this, then maybe in a few generations, we can make it so that the entire world is ignorant of Jesus. Wouldn't that be great? Everybody's ignorant of Jesus, and then everybody gets to go to heaven. I mean, the disciples weren't being very nice, were they, when they made the Gentiles aware of the gospel? Well, the reality is, pop evangelicalism isn't true. And every man who is supposedly ignorant is actually rebelling against his Creator. And he's on his way to hell. And so our evangelical strategy cannot be shut your mouths, but open them and preach the gospel. Preach it to your children. Preach it to your neighbor. Preach it to everyone around the world. It is man's only hope. So I really fear that this move of pop evangelicalism, it's kind of funny. Right now on the Southern Methodist Convention, we like to pick a lot of things that we think are ruining our convention. It's this branch of theology or that branch of theology. I think the number one thing that is our enemy is the belief that men can go to heaven without ever hearing the gospel. I think that's the greatest risk to our denomination. And the reason is because if more people begin to believe that, then we'll all have an excuse not to promote the gospel anymore. And the Great Commission is that we go and we make disciples all over the globe because Jesus Christ has commanded it. And hearing the gospel is man's only hope. So, I think the answer of the Bible is very clear. Now, some people might say, you know, well, what if I've heard a story where a man, you know, Jesus appeared to a man in a dream and preached the gospel to him. I mean, my answer to that is really two things. One, if Jesus himself comes to you and preaches the gospel, I'm not going to oppose that that's okay, right? Fine. But the Bible never gives us any indication that we should bank on that hope, does it? If Jesus wants to send an angel from heaven to preach the gospel to the man on the island, then I'm not going to tell Jesus not to do it. I'd love for him to, and that'd be great. But the reality is the Bible doesn't give us any indication that the Lord works that way. It's given us every indication that he's put this calling upon us to go. I mean, Paul doesn't say in Romans 10, how will they hear unless the angels are sent? But how will they hear unless we preach, unless we are sent? So, any questions, thoughts, comments you want to make on this? I failed to mention Bill Nettles. Gosh, what a disappointment. I had gone all semester, persevered so faithfully, and then I derailed in the end. Yes.
In my own mind.
Sure, sure.
Even though everybody, all men and women,
right,
know that the God of the Bible exists, mm-hmm. as explained by Paul,
right,
that by itself is not sufficient.
That's right, that's right. Dave's asking a good question, and one I didn't make explicit. Dave's saying the Bible then says, according to Romans 1, all men know the God of the Bible exists. Is that sufficient then to save someone? And it seems from Romans 1 that the Bible's answer is, it's sufficient only to condemn them because their response to it is to rebel against that God. Right? So what should lead us to therefore worship the God of the Bible, to bow our knee to Him? Actually, our response to this truth is to rather worship the creator or creature rather than the created order. So were we to respond to this truth with worship of the true God, bowing our knee to Jesus Christ, but the reality is our response, that of all men, according to Romans 1, is we all suppress the truth of God in our unrighteousness, we rebel, so that the only way then men can be saved from their sin, from their sinful state, is Christ. So, yeah, the answer of the Bible, Dave, and it is hard. I mean, this is an emotional issue, you know. The answer of the Bible is the way this truth functions in the Bible is that this truth serves to condemn all men, but it's not sufficient to save. Yeah, we do need the gospel to be saved because our problem isn't a lack of knowledge. Our problem is moral rebellion against God. Yeah, it's a great question though. But yes. That is the hard and difficult answer. This is sufficient to condemn. It's not sufficient to save. Yeah. Yes, sir.
To add on to that, I think that all knowledge isn't godly knowledge.
That's right.
All worship isn't godly worship.
That's right.
And so when you come to godliness, that's the part that's being suppressed. There's a knowledge of a God, that like it says in Acts 17 there, the one whom you worship without knowing.
Yeah, that's right, right, right.
So there is this God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
But we don't have a godly version.
That's right. So when those men on the Areopagus had this statue to the unknown God, the one Paul says, I want to tell you about, Paul says, that actually, you weren't worshiping when you worshiped that God. You were actually worshiping a false God. That was idolatry. What you were hoping was worship of the true God was actually idolatry against that true God. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So, and yeah, we show our rebellion by refusing to worship Jesus Christ. Yeah, that's good. Andrew?
Do you think it seems so unjust because we feel like the person who does hear then has a choice?
Yes.
It's like, okay, well, everybody has the choice to save themselves.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Andrew's saying, do you think it feels just so emotionally unjust because we know, you know, my Uncle Tom heard the gospel and he's chosen to not believe, but you want to say, but I wish somebody else would have the same choice, you know. And the reality is, both my Uncle Tom and the guy who has not heard the gospel are both choosing to rebel against God. That's right. Now, my uncle's is manifested in the face of hearing the gospel. The man who's not heard, his rebellion is manifested not in the face of hearing the gospel, but nonetheless in the face of his Creator. So that both my uncle and that guy are both sinners who do not seek after God, but in fact are rebelling against Him and suppressing what they know to be true. I think that's right. And it is an emotional issue. I mean, I'll just say, I mean, how many of us have trouble sleeping at night because we say, I just can't believe the Hittites were condemned? Right? I just don't think any of us were. We understand the concept of, I think, the Lord's justice. The problem is it can become a very emotional issue, right? Because we can think of people that we see on National Geographic or something, right? I mean, around the world, this tribe of people have not heard the gospel, or perhaps your neighbor who's not heard it. Yeah. Yes, Matthew.
What about the aborted child? Or how does this?
Yeah, the children question. You know, I should have cut questions off early, shouldn't I? The first thing I'll say is that I think the child question is a whole different category. Whole different category, right? And there are a number of ways to answer it. I mean, I think that, you know, Al Mohler and Danny Akin put together a joint statement one time saying, working along the lines, I think, of physical inability versus moral inability, so that they were saying, when God commands us to bow the knee to Him, to His Son Jesus Christ, it's not like commanding a child to get something off the top of the fridge, right? That child's physically unable. It's more so along the lines of a murderer who a judge says, if I let you go, will you murder again? And he says, yes, I cannot help it. I love murder. We don't say, well, he's unable not to murder. We should excuse him. We say, no, it actually indicts him more. He's that evil. He's morally corrupt to the point that he's morally unable to obey, to do what's right. People fall in that second category, right? Children are in this weird category because they are physically unable. So Danny Aiken and Al Mulder put out a statement saying, you know, they thought because of that. The reality is the Bible just doesn't say a whole lot about this issue. And we just trust the faithfulness of God. I think probably, I mean, Spurgeon I think is popular for saying people show themselves elect in two ways, by coming to faith in Christ or by dying in infancy, you know, childhood. So that's, that, you know, most people in the church today, and I don't mean that as a negative, just even well-studied biblical people probably lean in the direction of children, are going to be saved in the end as if they die in childhood or in infancy. But the real answer is the Bible just doesn't say a whole lot. And so I do think we can comfort those who've lost children, obviously, with I think what most people historically in the church have believed and comfort and point to text. There are a few texts that seem to point in that direction, not as clearly as we, you know, really want. But, yeah, I would feel comfortable comforting someone with that truth, that children are with the Lord. But if we bring in the children then to somehow debunk all this, I want to say these are apples and oranges, right? Yeah, I mean, so, I do think that my conviction right now would be, though the Bible isn't as explicit as I wish, I do think children who die are with the Lord, but I don't think that has much to do with this topic, except for I know why you're asking the question. I actually wrote in my notes, you know, the childhood question, and I should have written, so therefore cut off the questions, Lico. I know why it comes, because you want to say they're obviously ignorant, and many of them die without hearing. But I do think that's a different category. Yeah, that's a good question. Well, I should cut them off now, though. Not because I fear more questions, though I do, but because it's 3 till 10, and so we need to have time to get our children and run to the restroom in this. Again, even with our children, right? Just preach the gospel, raise them up. Cornelius Van Til has a great quote. I'll end with this. Cornelius Van Til wrote a little pamphlet called Why Do I Believe in God? And he's pointing out this thing that as parents, we're always teaching our children something. And so he said, Cornelius Van Til grew up in a home where at every meal, three times a day, they gathered around the dinner table and ate every meal together as a family. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, every time. They read huge chunks from the Bible and prayed. They worked through the Bible continuously, reading it in Van Til's childhood. And so he says, so you will say to me, you atheist, that the Word of God, I believe in God because the Word of God was shoved down my throat. Belief was shoved down my throat. And I will respond to you that unbelief was shoved down yours. And he's exactly right. At every moment as parents, we're shoving some truth down our kids' throats, or falsehood, right? If you ignore the Bible and say, I just want them to decide on their own, you're instructing them, this is not worthy of your attention. Jesus Christ is not worthy of your worship. And the Bible forbids us from doing that. We must keep that truth in front of our kids. So, let me pray. Father, thank you for your grace, your kindness, your goodness. Lord, this is a hard truth for us in many ways because we identify ourselves. We're not, you know us. Lord, we ourselves, we know our rebellion. We know that there are going to be people who die and go to hell that we look at and in so many ways say, I just feel like I'm not better than that person. And Lord, let that just humble us. You say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what makes one man different from another except what he's received from the Lord? Let that just humble us and be delighted and give thanks that you've opened our eyes. But let it also motivate us to take the gospel. The apostle who wrote more than any other on the grace of God, the electing grace of God even, was the one who wrote most passionately about the need to take the gospel to the nations. So help us to be those people who are humbled by your grace, who rest in your sovereign grace, and at the same time are passionate and zealous to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel to people and plead with men to be reconciled to God. Lord, this morning in our service, there are going to be unbelievers. I pray this morning that you would open their eyes so that many would come to faith. And help us to be faithful now in opening our mouths and speaking the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.